Well, this morning, we are beginning a brief series entitled Christmas Prophecies. Today, we'll be looking at a prophecy from Daniel chapter 9, 20 through 27. Next Sunday, we're going to look at a prophecy in Micah chapter 5 that speaks of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. On Christmas Eve, we'll be looking at Galatians 4, 4 through 7, that speaks of the prophecies regarding Jesus Christ taking place in the fullness of time when he was born of a woman. And then on December 26th, we're going to focus on the prophecy from Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. You remember it begins like this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us," and that passage is what we'll be focusing on December 26th. Well, today our focus is Daniel 9, 20 to 27. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world was prophesied hundreds, even thousands of years before he actually came to earth as a man. His coming was prophesied in many different times and many different ways. And one of the ways in which God made known the coming of the Messiah was through angels. Gabriel is generally considered to be the chief angel. He brought several messages that were central in announcing the coming of the Messiah, and Gabriel is the angel that the Lord used to bring the prophecy we are considering today to Daniel. So let's look first at how Gabriel is introduced to us in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 23. Daniel says, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision.'" Daniel is in Babylon at this time. He was taken there from Jerusalem in one of the early Babylonian attacks on the city of Jerusalem. In Daniel 9, we see that Daniel, earlier in Daniel 9, we see that Daniel had been reading the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied that the Babylonian captivity would last for 70 years. Daniel realized they were coming to the end of that 70-year period. So he began to pray to the Lord on behalf of the Jewish people. Now you would think on the surface of it that Daniel's prayer would be primarily full of praise and thanksgiving and rejoicing. But that's not what it is. Instead, he begins confessing his sin, confessing the sin of the people of Israel. He believes definitely the prophecy of Jeremiah is true, but he grieves because it seems that the people of Israel had not learned their lesson from God's judgment on their nation, which included the destruction of Jerusalem and their temple. Well, it's in response to this prayer that Gabriel comes to Daniel to give him a message from the Lord. We're familiar with Gabriel, but he really doesn't show up that often in the Scriptures. You can see from what Daniel says in verse 21 that Gabriel had come to him in an earlier vision. So he recognized him, and now he's coming to Daniel with another message. Well, Daniel is the only person in the Old Testament to whom we know that Gabriel came. Now, he may well have ministered to others as well. We don't know that. But the only one he revealed his name to was Daniel. In the New Testament, we're told of two people that Gabriel appeared to. They are Zechariah, who became the father of John the Baptist, and Mary, to announce that she would give birth to the Messiah. In both those cases, when Gabriel comes to Zechariah, when he comes to Mary, in both those cases, it seems that Gabriel intends for these people, Zechariah and Mary, to make a connection with the revelation he's getting ready to give Daniel. I think that's why Gabriel announced his name to Zechariah. He comes to Zechariah. Zechariah ends up being the father of John the Baptist, who's the forerunner of the Christ, important part of the, in the ministry of the Messiah. And Gabriel announces himself, announces his name to Zechariah. I think, my opinion here, is that the reason he does that is to call Zechariah to remember this prophecy, because the time this prophecy is being fulfilled. And he wants Zechariah to make a connection. Well, when he comes to Mary, this is something he says to Mary. This is in Luke. The angel Gabriel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Well, Gabriel says virtually the same thing to Daniel in verse 23. In verse 23, he says to Daniel, "You are highly esteemed." Once again, I believe that Mary was greeted the way she was to remind her that Daniel was greeted the same way by the same angel. There's going to be connections with what was prophesied through Gabriel to Daniel and what they're getting, right, what Zechariah and the messages that Mary and Zechariah heard as well. Well, the message that Gabriel had for Daniel is in verses 24 through 27. In these verses, we are given some great detail about the ministry of the Messiah when he would come. And for the first time, really, of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, for the first time, they were given some detail on when the Messiah would come. Now, as I say that, I also need to tell you that there's quite a few different ideas about which events these verses are referring to. You don't have to read very far to see there's differences. And even people who virtually agree with the basic ideas here are going to have differences on some of the details. So I say that, so as you start looking at other things, you're going to see some differences from what I've said, and these are some things that I've come to land on, but I want you to know that there's multiple different ways that people have looked at this to try to understand what's being said. But again, there's a lot of people who agree with the basic idea of it. So let me read verses 24 to 27. Gabriel says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for the 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. As you can see, there is a lot going on in these verses. I've given you really more notes on your sermon outline than normal to try to lay out some of these basic truths as clearly as possible as we try to walk through it. There's three main things that we're looking at. First, from verse 24, we see a summary of all that's going to be accomplished in the 70 weeks as they are described. All that's going to be accomplished is summed up in verse 24. Then from verse 25, we are given some details of what the timetable is going to look like before the Messiah would come. And then, in verses 26 and 27, we are told things that would come to fruition in time by virtue of the Messiah's ministry. Okay, so let's go to point number one. The angel Gabriel revealed to Daniel that 70 weeks had been decreed by God that would culminate in the coming of the Messiah and the completion of his redemptive work. Okay, first a couple comments about 70 weeks. The term for weeks is more specifically referring to a unit of seven. Scholars are in virtual agreement that these 77s is referring to 70 groups of 7 years. In other words, 490 years total. There's also significance of the focus on the number seven. Seven refers to 7 days in the week, culminating with the Sabbath on the seventh day. Of course, the fourth commandment tells us to keep the Sabbath day holy. There were also Sabbath laws that required Israel to let the ground have a rest every seventh year from planting. Every seventh year, there was also a forgiveness of debts. And after a period of seven periods of 7 years, after 49 years, into the 50th year was called the Jubilee year. That was a year of rest, releasing people from their debts, releasing slaves, returning property to those who originally owned it. The people of Israel were not faithful to keep those Sabbath laws. That was one of the main reasons that God punished them by allowing the Babylonians to defeat them and enslave them for how long? 70 years. Their 70 years of bondage, which is 7 times 10, you got the number 7 there, 10 is the number for completeness, 7 times 10, that was tied to their sin against God. Their suffering for 70 years is tied for the fact that they sinned so much against the Sabbath laws, which deal with 7. Now the Lord is giving them good news through Gabriel when he speaks of 77s before the coming of the Messiah, with a celebration of Jubilee included in which there is forgiveness and released from the bondage of sin. So the numbers themselves are also significant. So, what does Gabriel say will take place in these 77s? Well, first we see this. In the 70 weeks, Israel would complete her sin against God by rejecting the Messiah. God would then reserve a conclusive judgment against Israel, rejecting the Messiah. Now, we find these two statements that I've used here in the first two statements of verse 24. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, first, to finish the transgression, second, to make an end of sin. Those are the two things that we're looking at right now. Now, there are 6 things spoken altogether, listed altogether in verse 24. It seems best to me, people have different ideas on this, but it seems best to me to see them in pairs. They seem to pair up rather nicely, so that's how I'm going to do it. So first, to finish the transgression means that the Jews will bring to completion their sin against God. Remember, the Jews were in Babylon because of their consistent unbelief, disobedience to God. And Daniel's prayer, like I already mentioned, he was greatly concerned that they had not learned from this judgment from God. So this prophecy is confirmation that there's more sin to come. Of course, Israel's sin culminates in the fact that they resisted and rejected the Son of God. Most did not receive Jesus as the Messiah. And of course, it was their religious leaders, and many of them agreed to and calling for his crucifixion. I think that's what finished the transgression is talking about. Second phrase there, because of that, Israel's sins were sealed up. The phrase there is to make an end of sin, which is literally to seal up sins. It means that Israel's sins were reserved for punishment. We'll see a conclusive judgment being declared on the Jewish people during the 70th and final week, which we'll look in more detail, verse 26 and 27. We'll look at that in a few minutes. So the next pair of statements says, to make atonement for iniquity, and then to bring in everlasting righteousness. So I would sum up these two statements like this. In the 70 weeks, the Messiah would make atonement for sin by his death, and thereby purchase an everlasting righteousness for those who believe. So this atonement for iniquity is speaking of the atoning death that Jesus would die. On the heels of speaking about more transgression to come, the promise of an atonement for sin is great news. The death of Jesus Christ would atone for the sins of all who would believe in him for salvation. He would accomplish forgiveness. I think of the verse from Romans 4, and I know it's a quote from the Psalms, but I just remember it says that blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. It's blessed that there's this forgiveness that's provided. That's going to be was accomplished within the 70-week time frame. In addition, it says Christ would also bring in everlasting righteousness. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God. That means he was perfectly righteous. Therefore, he earned a perfect righteousness, not for himself, but for sinners who would entrust their lives to him. So not only did Jesus Christ provide for forgiveness of sin, so the sin is removed, but he also provides an everlasting righteousness to be put in its place for believers. So those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are not only forgiven of all their sin, but they're also fully righteous in Christ. E.J. Young described that righteousness this way. He said, "It is the righteousness of God which comes from God. More specifically, it is the state of rightness or right relationship with God which comes to the sinner through faith in Jesus Christ." This is something that was accomplished in the 70th week. In other words, the final seven-year period of the 490 years total. And again, we're getting more to that as we're going. These are summary statements, and they'll be talked about more as we go. The final pair of statements tells us two more things that will happen before the 77th is over. It says to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, some versions add the word place, where it says as if it's a holy place that's spoken of. That word is italicized in the New American Standard to indicate that it's not actually in the Hebrew. I believe this is speaking of a holy person and not a holy place. So I would sum up these statements like this. In the 70 weeks, Jesus would be publicly anointed as the promised Messiah and fulfill the prophecies pointing to him. The word for Messiah or Christ, as you know, means anointed one. And I think this anointing that's being spoken of is probably referring to when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. At that time, we see the Holy Spirit descending on him as a dove. God the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Soon after that took place, several things I want to read over here in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 1, 14 to 15, we read this. "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" When Jesus says the time is fulfilled, what is he referring to? What time? What is fulfilled? I think at least in part, not completely here, but at least in part, in light of the passage that we're considering, Jesus may mean that the 69th week is completed and the 70th week was now beginning in conjunction with the beginning of his public ministry. It wasn't long after this that Jesus said something else pretty significant in that regard. Luke chapter 4, 17 to 21. What he does in these verses, Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, and he applies those verses to himself and his ministry. Luke 4, 17 to 21. "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him," to Christ. "He opened the book and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' He then closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began saying to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So Jesus speaks of being anointed by the Spirit for ministry at the beginning of his public ministry. I think that's what's being prophesied there. We also see in Daniel 9:24 that what's going to place, it says it's going to seal up vision and prophecy, that was to take place. Now, this could refer to the fact that Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, fulfilled and therefore confirmed all the prophecies made about Him, which He did. He fulfilled all those prophecies made about Him. There could also be a reference here to the fact that the minds and the hearts of the Jews were sealed from understanding that the prophecies of the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus, which would tie into their sin being made complete as well there at the beginning. All of these things, this list of six things, are listed in verse 24 to be accomplished within the time frame of the 70 weeks. That's the summary statement. Okay. At this point, Gabriel then gives a breakdown of the 77s, the 49 years. So point number two. The angel Gabriel revealed to Daniel that the 70 weeks was God's sovereign timetable that would begin with rebuilding of Jerusalem and climax with the coming of the Messiah. So let me read verse 25 for you. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So we see that the 490-year period, the 77s, was going to begin with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, the problem is that there are several possibilities of what decree is being referred to. There's at least three that would fit here. In Ezra chapter 1, we read of a decree that Cyrus made to rebuild the temple. Next, in Ezra chapter 7, different king, Artaxerxes, made another decree to rebuild. That was in 457 BC. And then in Nehemiah chapter 2, there is a decree that Artaxerxes made in 445 BC that refers to the walls of Jerusalem. Any one of these three could be technically correct, and there's people who hold to all three, different ones of the three. The one that fits the chronology best is the first decree that Artaxerxes made, which is taken from Ezra chapter 7. So that's the one I'm going to be using here. So, in 457 BC, Artaxerxes issued a decree to Ezra for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, the people had already finished rebuilding the temple by this time. This decree was for things necessary for the furnishing of and the worship of the temple, so it begins to move beyond just building the temple. So, if we use this decree, that means that around 80 years after Gabriel delivered this prophecy to Daniel, the 490 years began. Now notice in verse 25 that after this decree, there will be a period of seven sevens, or 49 years. So next point, by 408 BC, 49 years later, seven sevens, the walls, streets, and moat around Jerusalem were completed. These things were accomplished during the time of Nehemiah. 408 B.C. puts us just after his life and ministry was ended. And of course, and he talks about these things being done even in times of distress. There was distress connected with all the rebuilding and so forth. So 408 B.C. puts us beyond all that has been accomplished by that time. After this, there's a period of 62 sevens, or 434 years, that brings us into the time of the Messiah. So, next point. In 27 AD, 434 years later, meaning 62 sevens, Jesus Christ began his public ministry. The final seven included 3.5 years of Christ's ministry and approximately 3.5 years of the ministry of his apostles, all focused on the Jews. You guys are still with me, right? I told you, this is a complex passage. So this final unit of 7 years follows immediately after the 62 sevens are completed. The Lord wants Daniel and others who would read of this prophecy to have hope of not just that the Messiah was coming, but some understanding of when he was coming. Because here we have God's sovereign timetable. These are things that God had decreed, things that would happen leading up to and including the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the 70th week does not begin with the birth of Jesus. The 70th week begins when his public ministry begins, which is generally accepted to be 27 AD. Now, remember those summary statements that Gabriel gave to Daniel about the 70 weeks in verse 24. One of those things speaks of the anointing of the Most Holy. Well, it's at Jesus' baptism, as we mentioned, that an anointing of the Holy Spirit and of the Father took place. It also seems that Jesus was giving notice that the time was fulfilled and the 70th week was beginning. Remember, too, that at the beginning of the prophecy, in verse 24, Gabriel says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your city. So these 490 years are especially focused on the Jewish people and on Jerusalem. Now, it has implications for the whole world, but it's especially focused on the Jewish people and on Jerusalem. Jesus made it clear that his ministry was primarily to the Jews. He said that multiple times. One example of this is instructions he gave to the 12 disciples when he sent them out to preach. We read this in Matthew 10, 5 to 6. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus' ministry was focused on the lost sheep of Israel, and so that's where the focus was. Now, his ministry lasted 3.5 years, and then he was crucified. In the last 3.5 years of the 70th week, that moves us into the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells us that the apostles were giving their main attention to the Jewish people as well. You remember that it wasn't until the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7 that the believers even went outside of Jerusalem to preach. And then, of course, with the connection of Peter and Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, along with the establishment of a predominantly Gentile church in Antioch, at that point, the gospel begins to go to the Gentile world as well. But initially, the focus was on the Jewish people and their city, like Gabriel said it would be. Okay, let's look now at verses 26 and 27, since we got that all figured out. 26 and 27. "Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince, who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." So here's how I would sum up our final point, number 3. The angel Gabriel revealed to Daniel that in the 70th week, all the things that were decreed in verse 24, there at the beginning, would come to fruition by virtue of the Messiah's ministry. Now, there's 4 things in particular I want to mention about this as we try to sum up what's taking place here. First, the transgression of the Jews reached its climax when they called for the Messiah's crucifixion. We're told in verse 26 that in this final week, this final 7 years, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The word for cut off is used in reference to the death penalty in Leviticus 7:20, and it refers to a violent death. This cutting off of the Messiah refers, of course, to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which the Jews called for. It is by this cutting off of the Messiah that the transgression of the Jews was finished, like it was described back in verse 24. It had reached its top. It was finished. It further says, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, or it could also be translated, have no one. Jesus, of course, was forsaken by his disciples. He was forsaken by his fellow Jews On the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the unbelief and disobedience of the Jews reached its climax when the Messiah was crucified. I think we can see that in verse 26, which is reflecting things that were said in verse 24. Second, as a consequence of the Jews rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, he announced the destruction of Jerusalem by the people of the prince to come. Okay, so verse 26 continues by saying, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. Can also be translated there that war will be decreed for desolations. War will be decreed for desolations. Now, we are not told that this war was going to be fought during the 70th week. What we're told is it's going to be decreed in the 70th week. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus himself is the one who decreed that Jerusalem and its temple, here described as the sanctuary, Jerusalem and its temple would be destroyed because of the sins of the Jews. But read how Jesus said this. This is in Matthew 23, starting in verse 37, and I'll read over some things in chapter 24 as well. Matthew 23, starting in verse 37, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Using the same word. Your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And then later on, in verse 34, Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So, the desolation of Jerusalem did not happen in the 70th week. It took place in 70 AD, before the generation who heard Jesus' prophecy, Jesus' decree, passed away. Now, the people of the prince, who is that? The people of the prince referred to in Daniel 9:26, I think, refers to the Roman army led by Titus, who warred against the Jews from 66 to 70 AD. That war is described here as a time of desolations, came in like a flood. It truly was devastating to the Jews and to Jerusalem. It culminated with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem as well as the temple. Again, described here as a sanctuary in verse 26. This sweeping desolation was decreed during the 70th week, just like Gabriel said it would be. Third, Jesus Christ, by means of his perfect obedience to the law of God, fulfilled the terms of the new covenant in his blood. Verse 27 then says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Well, who is he? Who's going to make this covenant? It seems most likely that he refers to Messiah, since the Messiah is clearly the focus of the whole prophecy. The phrase used here means that he, the Messiah, will confirm a covenant or cause a covenant to prevail. He's not making a different covenant. Instead, he's confirming an existing one. He's confirming the new covenant of grace. It's a covenant that was decreed by the triune God in eternity past. It's a covenant that was purposed by the Father. It's a covenant in which the Son agreed to purchase salvation for all that the Father had given him. It's a covenant in which the Spirit agreed to apply the salvation purchased by the Son to all those chosen by the Father. It's a covenant of grace that was promised. It was prophesied, it was foreshadowed all through the Old Testament. I like to think of it as the Old Testament was basically pregnant with the covenant of grace, pregnant with the new covenant. And it was Jesus Christ who caused it to prevail in the 70th week. Again, it's called the new covenant. You remember that on the night before Jesus was crucified, as he was instituting the Lord's Supper, he took the wine. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I mean, just what a glorious reality Jesus was announcing. This is it. This new covenant, all the way back to eternity past, been prophesied for thousands of years. This is it. The new covenant in my blood. That covenant was confirmed, so to speak, caused to prevail in the middle of the 70th week, 3.5 years after Jesus' public ministry began, which leads us to our final point of what was accomplished in the 70th week. The necessity of the temple sacrifices and offerings came to an end because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Look again at verse 27. "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for one week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolation." So in the middle of the final week of 7 years, the Messiah will put an end to the need for temple sacrifices. He does that because he himself fulfilled all that the sacrifices were pointing to. He is the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. After his sacrifice, the sacrifices of the temple were unnecessary. Unnecessary. But they did continue. They continued primarily because of the unbelief of the Jews. Here's what E.J. Young said. "After Christ's death, the sacrifices continued for a time until the destruction of the city of Titus." That's because the temple was destroyed then too. "However, this actual cessation was in reality but the outward manifestation of that which had already been put into effect by our Lord's death." There's another phrase here. It talks about the wing of abominations. The wing of abominations, I think, refers to the pinnacle of the temple. It became a place of abominations because sacrifices continued to be made there as if the Messiah had not even come. As if that final sacrifice had not even been made. So it became a place of abomination. So the unbelief of the Jews is once again highlighted here. The temple became a place of desolation. New American Standard says it this way, "On the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate, even until complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." That phrase there, which in New American Standard is translated, "the one who makes desolate," can also be translated simply as "the desolation." In other words, it can be speaking of a thing or of a place instead of a person. I believe the prophecy is describing the temple as a place of desolation. In unbelief, the Jews were continuing to make sacrifices, even though the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the one perfect sacrifice, had already come. So their sacrifices became a testimony to their unbelief. Once again, we see in verse 27 that the complete destruction of the temple, the place of desolation, was decreed in the 70th week. It didn't happen in the 70th week, but it was decreed there. So, this prophecy that Gabriel brought to Daniel, in some way you could describe it as a mixed blessing. Because what Daniel sees here is that the Jews, his people, are going to continue to act in unbelief and disobedience to the point that they ultimately reject the Messiah himself. I mean, how discouraging that had to be to him, because he could see issues even as he was praying near the coming to the end of this 70-year judgment that they were under from God. He could see there were still issues, and that's what he was praying about. Well, through this prophecy from God, through Gabriel, it's going to continue. So So that had to be extremely discouraging. But Daniel was also able to get some understanding and more detail than anybody else had ever had to this point of when the promise of the coming Messiah was going to take place. I mean, how that must have thrilled his heart. Daniel believed in the Messiah to come. We believe in the Messiah who has already come. It's the same Messiah. Daniel believed in the fact that he was coming. His heart had to be overflowing with joy, along with his feeling devastated because of what's going to happen with his people, but overflowing with joy because his Messiah is coming. And he has some sense here of all that he's going to accomplish and when it's going to be accomplished. And remember the 770s, the Jubilee? So when you come to the ear of end of the seven sevens, as far as the Sabbath laws, it culminated in the Jubilee year. We're in the Jubilee year. The 770s have finished. Now we're in the time where release from captivity, from sin, is being proclaimed like it never was before. In the year of freedom, the year of Jubilee. So the Messiah is as much our hope as he was Daniel's hope. And really that's what Christmas is about. We have hope through the Messiah. And we too are faced with either receiving or rejecting the Messiah. Unbelief and disobedience are going to result in eternal destruction away from the presence of God. There is always a serious cost to unbelief. But coming to Christ in faith brings forgiveness and a righteous standing before God in Christ. That's because Jesus Christ, just like Gabriel says here, as God gave him this message, because Jesus Christ made atonement for iniquity, for our iniquity. He made atonement for iniquity and then also brought an everlasting righteousness for sinners who believe. Lord, we thank you for your word. There are sometimes things that are difficult for us to grasp because there's just so much, especially these verses are just so packed and with so dense with just material here, things to consider. Lord, but I thank you for the truths that are here. And again, just how it must have thrilled Daniel's heart to know and have such insight into the coming of the Messiah, and people who read it, these things, for centuries after him. And then the way that Zechariah and Mary and people, others, just rejoice in the fact that the Messiah actually did come in their time, and connecting it all back to what Gabriel had promised. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for prophecies that were made and prophecies that were fulfilled. There is no other book in the history of the world that has prophecies like this that were fulfilled. No other book. Thank you for this confirmation of the fact that we believe in a true God and actually have a true and reliable scripture as well. And I want to thank you, too, for what the Messiah has accomplished on our behalf. Just the fact that our sins, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Every one of us have sins that we know we've sinned. There are some of the things that we have done that still bother us, still come to our mind at different times. But how blessed is the man who knows his sins are forgiven. And the reason we know they're forgiven is because Jesus Christ paid the price for those sins that bother us to this day. Thank you that we are completely forgiven, and not just forgiven, but also fully righteous in Christ. Thank you so much for that amazing gospel, that amazing good news. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, there are all kinds of warnings in this passage of those who would not believe. And there were significant, serious consequences, ultimately eternal consequences, for unbelief. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I have failed you in so many ways. I have sinned in so many ways. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to provide atonement for iniquity, for my iniquity, for my sins, and to provide everlasting righteousness for somebody like me. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to follow Him as the Lord of my life for the rest of my days. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make a note in your tear-off. Those who are on the, who are watching online can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.